Now take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. There is a backstory to where we are in 2 Samuel. We have seen David sinning against the Lord. His lust has led him into adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his trusted military people. His lies tried to cover up the adultery and the pregnancy. And finally, he plotted the death of the murder of Uriah, her husband, in order to be able to marry her. And now the consequences come. Months and maybe a whole year have gone by since David had covered up his adultery with Bathsheba by arranging the death of Uriah, her husband. And the son of that illicit union was rocking in his cradle. And some think that David may have felt comfortable within himself by this time, so at ease with his sins, perhaps that he rarely spared them a thought. However, the Psalms do not reflect that. He had a bad conscience. It's difficult to imagine him not being aware in his soul that he had broken covenant with Yahweh and was sliding into deep inner turmoil. In Psalm 32, verses 3 to 4, David remembers and records his experience during this time. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. One author has put it this way. Certainly, if David has any peace of mind, it is entirely a deceit and an illusion. He's deeply bogged down in a practical spiritual deadness brought about by living in unrepented of sin, unreconciled to the Lord, and therefore without that living awareness of union and communion with the Lord that alone is the fruit of a practical discipleship that does the will of the Lord from the deepest commitment of heart and mind. Accordingly, the king was in desperate need of recovery and restoration. There is, as the saying goes, none so blind as those who will not see. And it is clear from the transition from chapters 11 and 12 that seeking the forgiveness of God was not prominent in David's immediate plans. End quote. But God will not relent. If David will not repent with the powerful prodding of his conscience, then God will send a counselor, a preacher, a prophet. This man of God will be an instrument in the Lord's hands, so David will see, will repent, and will turn from his sin. The king's severe chastening begins with his conviction in verses 1 to 13. The Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. And the prophet comes and tells a story in verses 1 to 6. Picking up in verse 1, the Lord said to Nathan, sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David, the old English, and David was wroth. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he will restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan begins by opening a window. The window is the story of how a rich farmer with many lambs takes the sole lamb of a poor farmer. He does so simply because he wants to entertain a visitor and is unwilling to deplete his own sheep. So he takes the much-loved and precious lamb of a lowly farmer. And of course, David is furious. You can sense and feel the injustice of this. He vows to execute the offender unless he pays back the poor farmer fourfold. He has the authority and the power to do so. He condemns the rich farmer for his callousness and his heartless disregard for the poor man because he had no pity on the poor man. And Nathan turns the window into a mirror, verses 7 to 9. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." As one author puts it, with devastating simplicity, the sword of divine conviction transfixed into the king as he reveled in the full flight of his righteous zeal against the robber of the poor man, you lamb. You are the man. And Nathan declares that David is the rich man in the story. And Nathan indicts David for his great sins against the abundant goodness of God. God had elevated him to the kingship over Saul. God had provided him with wives. But he was not satisfied with God's provision for him. And God said all you had to ask was, and it implies I would have given you more. As if that wasn't enough, there's more I could have done. Nathan indicts David for his great sins against God's goodness. Nathan indicts David for his attitudes that led to his sin. David has despised and has disregarded the word of God. Disobeying and disbelieving the word always leads to disobedience. So there's a penetrating story that leads to a pointed indictment that then results in the painful chastening. Verses 10 to 12. Nathan announces that this painful chastening will follow. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before all the son." As chastening for David's sin, the Lord will bring terrible troubles into David's family. This turmoil will last throughout the rest of David's rule and even to the end of his life. And here the author begins to explain to us why the great troubles that plagued David and his family for the rest of this book, why they came. God will raise up those who will do evil deeds against David. And this worked itself out as two of David's sons led rebellions against him. And David will allow David's wives to be taken sexually. What he did in secret with Bathsheba against Uriah will be done against him in public. God will ensure that the reputation that David sought so hard to protect is destroyed, not only in the eyes of Israel, but in the interesting way of saying it, before the eyes of the whole world, before the sun. And the chastening for David's sin involves others. Some of his family will sin against him. Some of his family will be sinned against, all because of David's sin. Verses 13 to 14, we have David's personal confession. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." David acknowledges his sin. Here we have the simple record of his confession. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 go down deep into this grief and sorrow for his sin. There we see the depth and power of a true work of the Spirit in his heart. When David confesses his sin, God forgives him. I love the simple two verses next to one another, two sentences next to one another. "I have sinned, you are forgiven." That's the message of the Bible. That's the heart of the gospel. Nathan then declares to him that the Lord has forgiven him. Though he deserves capital punishment, he deserves to be stoned under the Mosaic law, God will not let him die for his sin. However, David will not escape the chastening that God will bring. What David did is evidence that he has disdained the Lord. David will not be subject to death over his sin, but the baby will. Now, we must admit that our sense of justice and fairness is a little different. We must submit our sense of justice and fairness to God's. To many, this seems wrong. Why should this innocent baby suffer and die for the sins of his parent and parents? To many, this just seems wrong. Why should the baby die? God deemed it to be the wise and best course. We may disagree, but we are to submit to the providences of God. And then we see his chastening in verses 15 through 25. Begins with the loss of the child. David's chastening begins with the death of Bathsheba's first son. And we see that David struggled and travailed and agonized over those 7 days. Nathan goes to his house, but God comes to David's house. Listen to verse 15 and following. Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child. You hear that? Nathan went to his house, and God came to David's house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the 7th day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he would not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is." The child that is born to them does not thrive and becomes sick. God has afflicted the child. For 7 days, David fasts and prays, asking God to spare his son. He refuses all care and all serving. His attendants become very worried about him. But the first hard chastening from the loving father falls. 7 days after his birth, the baby dies. The attendants are afraid to tell David. Reasoning's entirely normal. Their expectations that he might do something terrible tells us how deep the travail in prayer and fasting was. David sees them sort of anxiously whispering among themselves, and they confirm the baby has died. David's response, frankly, is wholly unexpected, but is deeply spiritual. For we find in verse 20 through 23, David's humble submission. Verse 20, and then David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, if I could put it in modern vernacular, what are you doing? You fasted and wept for the child was alive, but when the child died, you rose up and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So David submits to the chastening hand of God. After the baby's death, David breaks his fast, ceases his mourning, and worships the Lord. This is a part of his repentance for his sin, from his sin. He is earnest in his prayer that God will see fit to show further mercy. But since God chose not to, David is accepting the chastening and the consequence for his sin. Plead while he could, submit when he must. And his servants are baffled. They are thinking like the world. Why would their king weep and fast and pray that the child would live, then simply get up and wash and call for food when he finds the child has died? Notice the answer. While the child lives, God may show his grace and allow the child to live. But now David has God's answer. He testifies that one day he will join the baby in death, but the baby can never return to him. Now, some would say that this verse is evidence that infants are covered under grace. And I have sympathy with that view. I think, though, that it is misreading and overloading the text. It isn't the purpose of the text to start with, and it almost seems to be intentionally vague. David is probably referring to the grave, not paradise. Whether or not infants have been covered by Jesus' redemption is an open question in the Bible. But yet, we see the love and the compassion and the mercy of Jesus over children. And there is mercy in the midst of chastening. Here we have the gift of a child in verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son. And she called him Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Did you know that? Did you know that Solomon is David and Bathsheba's son? Did you know that God loved this child? So much so, he sends his prophet to say, Solomon, which means peace. But I want you to name him Jedidiah, loved of God. Let's not forget that this is Bathsheba's child as well. She is grieved over his death. David comforts her, probably with what we have seen in the context with those words. And later, Bathsheba gives birth to Solomon, whose name means peace. Peace with God. The Lord, however, tells David his name should be Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord. Think of the mercy and grace here. The next king of Israel will be the son, David, and Bathsheba. And David returns to the battlefield where he belongs. Here is the bookend to the story. We opened with, it was a time of year when the kings go forth to war and David is lounging at home. And the story ends, as we find it, in verses 26 through 29 with the enemy's final defeat. Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the Ammonites of the Ammonites, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "Now I fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I've taken the city waters. And now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." In other words, it becomes my fame, my reputation here. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. David now goes out to the battlefield to finish what was begun. This is continuing the recording of David's decisive victories. Joab had launched a successful siege of the city. He is prepared to finish and take the city, but he calls for David to come. Joab does not want the glory for himself, but for his king. And David gathers up the rest of his army and joins the battle to bring about the fall of the city and victory. And so he captures the Ammonite city of Rabbah. Then he also takes great spoils from the city. Verse 30, he took the crown of their king from his head, and the weight of it was a talent of gold. And then it was precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. In a symbolic act of victory, David removes the massive gold crown from the head of the Ammonite king, and it is placed on his own head. He has vanquished them, and now he is their king. And David raids the city treasurer and takes their treasury and takes their wealth. Our narrator says it was a very great amount. I think there's a bit of an understatement there, don't you think? Indeed. And then the enemy is set to labor, verse 31. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. David enslaves the conquered Ammonites. The other nations have become vassals, voluntarily serving with a certain amount of freedom. But the Ammonites have been a continual threat to Israel. David knows this, and he sets them to hard labor in all in his many and varied building projects all across the former territory of the Ammonites. How should we respond to this? First, may God grant that we will not cover, but be quick to repent and confess our sins. Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And secondly, God chastens his children. All of them. All of us. When we sin, we will be corrected and we may be chastened. We all must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and accept the chastening that he directs. I'll never forget reading an old Puritan book. Richard Brooks, I think it was. And in it he talks about kissing the hand that wields the smiting rod. What an image. And thinking about chastening points us to Hebrews 12 and points us to Christ. For consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Your struggle against sin you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives, even a man after his own heart, like David. It is for discipline that you have to endure. For God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and you are not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, even if it means the death of David's baby, rebellious sons, continual trouble in his household. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or exercised by it. And so, may all our lives be all covered with that harvest of righteousness which Jesus Christ produces to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you and thank you. Father, it's troubling, this great sin of David, and yet we see your moving hand, your mighty hand, your merciful hand, and the grace of guilt, the grace of a preacher, the grace of chastening, and the grace of submission. And finally, may all of that, as we look to Christ, produce in us the righteousness and holiness that chastening has designed. Make it so in our lives. In Jesus' name.